I'd like to talk with you this morning about drawing near to God by the blood of Jesus. We've been focusing on this promise of God to draw near to God. When we seek to draw near to God, He will draw near to us from James chapter 4 and verse 8. And the rest of that verse says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." This verse not only encourages us to draw near to God, it identifies one of the major hindrances that prevents fellowship with God, our sins. To draw near to God requires our hands to be cleansed and our heart to be purified of the guilt of sin. Why? Because God is holy, but man is sinful. God's holiness describes his separateness. He is made separate because of his uniqueness as the only divine being. That includes his infinite qualities of goodness, power, wisdom, and love. And his perfect goodness makes him completely separate from all sin. His perfect love makes him desire to be in fellowship with his creation, especially human beings made in the image of God. And the problem with sin is that it's not easy to remove it. We may say, well, the verse says, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Sure, I'll wash up. Certainly, I can clean myself up and be ready for closer relationship with God. But removing sin is not easy. And the reason why is because sin is much more serious than we can imagine. And the only way for our hands to be cleansed of sin, and the only way for our hearts to be purified of sin, is for God Himself to cleanse us. We get a picture of this in the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah is being called to be a prophet of God, a messenger of Jehovah to the nation of Judah. And he saw a vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Isaiah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And so Isaiah is getting a picture of the throne room of God, this throne surrounded by these amazing living creatures. What were they doing? One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So these amazing living creatures, whose voice was so powerful that the entire throne room of God was shaking, those are amazing creatures, aren't they? Well, what were they amazed by? Well, they were circling the throne, worshiping the one who is truly the most amazing, the Lord who on the throne, praising him with this declaration that he is holy, 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 and the whole earth is filled with his glory. What an awesome God he is. When we get a picture for how holy God is, our natural inclination is to realize how unclean we are in comparison. And that was Isaiah's reaction as we continue reading that passage. So I, that is Isaiah, said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So he is overwhelmed with God's holiness and his own uncleanness. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me," he says, "having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged.'" Isaiah stood there realizing that he served a holy God and he was unclean. And there was nothing he could do. He said, "I am undone." There was nothing he could do on his own to make things better. But God cleansed him by bringing this coal from the altar and touching it to his lips and assuring him that he has been cleansed of that defilement. We cannot cleanse ourselves. If we're going to be in right relationship with God, it is God who must cleanse us. God has been telling human beings throughout history that we need, in order to be right with Him, we need to be holy as He is. Leviticus 19, verse 2, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" And we have some choice about whether we're holy or not, because we see temptation to sin, and many times when we realize there's right and wrong, we choose to do what is right. And when we do that, we've acted with uprightness and holiness before God. But there's many other times when we see what is right and wrong to do, and we choose the wrong path. And that causes us to be unclean and holy. That's what sin is. Activity that is contrary to God's will. Now, if you've been here for all of the lessons, or most of them, you may wonder why I'm only beginning to directly mention sin in the seventh lesson of this series. We've kind of touched on it in part here and there along the way. And the reason I have waited until now to focus on the sin problem is that our society has so fully rejected the concept of sin and guilt that many instantly reject sin language. And my hope is in using this series as an evangelistic tool to show people we can draw near to God and then show them there is this barrier that can't be breached by anything we can do. And that's how we get the rest of the way to God. And because, in fact, this misunderstanding of our society is actually a pattern for humanity. There has been a long-running disagreement in human history about how serious sin is. Our society would say, the worst thing that a person can do is worry about what's right and wrong and burden themselves with guilt that's going to hinder them from freely expressing themselves and actualizing all the happiness that they should be enjoying. And so we don't have any use for sin and guilt as a concept in our society. But God has been doing the exact opposite. He's been trying to say, sin is serious. You need to understand what sin is. You need to understand what guilt is. I gave you the ability to feel guilty so that you would have a understanding within yourself of the fact that sin is a problem. And so what we're going to do through most of our lesson this morning is get God's argument for what's wrong with sin, why sin is so serious, because it is clear, actually, that God has been trying to make the case for how serious sin is for throughout human history. How serious is sin? It turns out it is pretty serious. And I guess the first indication of how serious it is that the very first sin had connected with it a death penalty. That is what God says as He laid out the instructions for Adam within the Garden of Eden. We're told in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The penalty for sin was death. It was a capital crime to disobey God. Now, this might seem like an extreme punishment for eating a piece of fruit, but it didn't have to do with the fruit. It had everything to do with who God was and what man was in relationship to God. And we may have that kind of instinctive reaction of, that's a pretty harsh penalty for such what might seem like a minor sin. But I make the suggestion, if there's a difference between how I view sin seriousness and how God views sin seriousness, who do you think has a more accurate view? Who do you think is right about that? And in some ways, this sermon could be titled "In Defense of Sin," not in defense of committing sin, but in defense of the need for us to understand sin as it truly is, its danger, and its seriousness. We need to understand that. And God warned Adam in advance, there's a death penalty associated with this. Does that actually make sense? If we understand that God is infinitely high and holy, and that human beings are nothing in comparison, an offense is more severe the greater of the status of the one who's offended. So an offense against someone infinitely exalted is an infinitely great crime. And the greatest penalty a living creature can pay is life, and so it is the just punishment for a crime of infinite seriousness. That's why God told Adam up front, so that he would have an idea of how serious sin was. But this seriousness of sin was actually one of the very first things to be challenged and doubted in God's perfect world. That's what we read about in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. The serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her and he ate. What is the serpent saying to her? It can't possibly be that serious. You won't die. That cannot possibly be true. And it's interesting to look at Satan's role in this argument about how serious sin is. Because here, Satan is obviously saying to Eve, sin can't be serious at all. You should not take it seriously. And that's how he kind of convinced her to go ahead and take a chance and commit the sin. So we have Satan on record saying, officially, by his own mouth, sin is not serious. But have you ever noticed that the same Satan who tells us while we're being tempted that sin is not serious, the moment that we have sinned, will come back and say, this sin is the worst sin that anyone ever committed. There's no sense in even going to God for help. He can't forgive you of that. Well, which is it, Satan? Is sin, not serious at all, and so we shouldn't worry about sinning? Or is it so serious that we can't be forgiven by God? Satan doesn't care which lie he believes. He will tell you whichever one will keep you away from God, because his objective is not to inform us about the seriousness of sin. His objective is to separate us from God as much as possible. And that's what he's doing in the Garden of Eden from the very beginning. How serious is sin? Serious enough to break fellowship between God and man. After Adam and Eve sin, instead of welcoming fellowship with God, they're hiding from him in Genesis 3 and verse 9, when the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Then we see God holding them accountable and letting them know that due to their sin, death has entered the world. Their relationship with God has been undermined. They're afraid to meet with God in the garden instead of looking forward to it. Sin is serious enough to undermine human relationships. We see then as God is taking Adam to account in verse 11 and tells him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the woman, then the man said, "The woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave of me of the tree, and I eat, and I ate." Excuse me. This woman, Eve, whom when God had given her to him as a helpmeet for him, that wonderful gift of whom he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," and that was the foundation of that marital relationship. Now that sin has entered the world, Adam's saying, "I wouldn't have sinned if it hadn't been for this woman that you gave me as my helpmeet." Well, how is Eve going to feel hearing her husband say that to God about her? You see how this beloved wife is now kind of collateral damage because of the sin that has entered the world? Sin does the same type of thing to many of our human relationships. That's pretty serious. Sin is serious enough to bring great sorrow, pain, and strife in the world. As God then deals with the woman, he says to her in verse 16, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And so there's a great deal of sorrow and pain brought in the world because of sin. Not only that, sin is serious enough to bring a curse on all creation. As Adam is then stands before God, God says to him in verse 17, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. All creation is being cursed because of the sin of mankind. It's going to be harder for Adam to provide for himself and his family through laboring now not in the garden but outside the garden. And that curse has spread to all of creation. How serious is sin? Very serious. And of course it is serious enough to bring physical death into the world. When the original command was given, if you eat, you will surely die. That sentence, death sentence, which was warned about, is now going to be carried out. Genesis 3, verse 19, God tells Adam, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the dust, to the ground, excuse me, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. They lost access to the tree of life, and so they actually lived a long life, but then experienced physical death. And every other human being has experienced the same physical death as a consequence for sin entering the world. As human history continued, God continued to emphasize the seriousness of sin by requiring humanity to offer animal sacrifices to receive forgiveness for their sins. And so let's consider that next. Sin was serious enough and is serious enough that it required animal blood in the Old Covenant to be shed in order to atone for it. Let's read Leviticus chapter 4, where one of these animal sacrifices is being described to get a feel for how this took place. Leviticus 4, beginning in verse 27. If any of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of his blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. This is a wonderful blessing for the children of Israel, this promise that although they had sinned, whether intentionally or having some guilt that came to their knowledge, there was a way for that sin to be forgiven. But what cost it was to bring this, in this case, a goat, a female goat, which couldn't have any defects at all. They were to bring to the place of the altar of God, where God was worshipped at the tabernacle or the temple. And what did that person who had sinned have to do? They were to lay their hand on the head of that animal, and they were responsible for taking the life of that animal. If that was what it required for us to be forgiven today, do you think people would take a little more thought about whether they were sinning or not? What an amazing way to receive mercy and forgiveness from God. How serious sin must be if that poor innocent lamb has to die because of the wrong thing that I did? How tragic, how sad, and yet how gracious God is to make it possible for human beings to have their sins atoned for in spite of their sins. He told them in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So sin was serious. It required animal sacrifice in the Old Testament for atonement to be made. But sin is actually even more serious than that. Serious enough that animal life was not a sufficient payment for human sin. We can read about that in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect, for then would they have not ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. The fact that the animal sacrifices were made year after year was one indication that they were insufficient. But if we think about it, it's easy to see why that was the case. A human life and an animal life are not equal in value. A human life is of greater worth. So when God was accepting an animal sacrifice and providing forgiveness and holiness, he was only accepting partial payment. And so animal life was not sufficient payment. Sin is actually more serious even than something that can be paid for with animal life or animal blood. In fact, it required the payment of divine and human blood. Hebrews 9 and verse 11, we're told, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Because Jesus lived a sinless human life, he could die to pay the price for another human being's sin. But because he was also the infinite and divine God, his death is sufficient to pay for all the sins of all mankind. And that is why we are able to draw near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Sin is serious enough that, in fact, no sin in all of human history has ever been forgiven except by the blood of Jesus. And there's a couple passages in the New Testament that make this observation. In Hebrews 9, a little bit further down in verse 15, we're told, For this reason he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. This blood is what pays for forgiveness under the new covenant, but his blood is also what paid for forgiveness under the old covenant as well. He bought back or paid for the transgressions under the first covenant. And Romans chapter 3 makes a similar observation, where the Apostle Paul reminds us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God had told all those individuals offering those animal sacrifices, when you sacrifice the blood on the altar, you are forgiven. That was the promise of God there in Leviticus chapter 4 with that particular sin offering that we read about. And it was the same promise with the other types of offerings for sin. But in accepting, by giving forgiveness at that time, he was forbearing and passing over with only partial payment. How was God going to balance the accounts? By making full payment through the blood of his Son, which was sufficient. And so that it is Jesus' blood that paid for those sins that were forgiven in the old covenant, going all the way back to the time of Adam and Eve. And it is Jesus' blood that forgives every sin that will ever be forgiven going into the future as well. Sin is serious enough that Jesus coming to earth and going to the cross was the only way for men to draw near to God. When John the Baptist saw Jesus at the beginning of his earthly ministry, he said in John 1 verse 29, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus came to be that ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb not a physical lamb, but the lamb that God provided to pay for the sins of mankind. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And those type of sacrifices, like we read about Damon and Pythias in one of our previous lessons, are ultimate demonstration of love between humans and humans. But Jesus laid down his life in an even more significant way for their spiritual well-being of all mankind, to make it possible for us to experience eternal life. Jesus said, as he had instituted the Lord's Supper, which we remembered a few moments ago, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Why? For the remission of sins. That was the only way for our sins to be forgiven and remitted, was the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said in John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And in John 14, verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if we want to draw near to God, that is wonderful. Jesus is the path. It is through him that we can draw near to God. Because of what we're about to read next, as Jesus hung on the cross, when he had received the sour wine that they gave him, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. They had crucified him. And with his death, he had paid the price for our sins. The soldiers came and pierced his side with a spear, and blood and water came out. He shed his blood on the cross and died for us. Why? Because we have made our own mistakes before God. Not a single sin could be forgiven if Jesus had not shed his blood for us. But having shed his blood, every sin can be forgiven. And that's why Satan's lie is so twisted and wrong. Remember, when we're about to sin, he's like, sin is no big deal. No, it's a big deal. It'll separate us from God if it's not forgiven. And then as soon as we've committed this sin, he comes back and says, oh, you've done something so horrible. God won't forgive you. When the cross is there saying, this is what God is willing to do to make sure that every sin can be forgiven. That is the truth about sin. Drawing near to God requires us to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. 1 John 1, verse 5 tells us, this is the message which we heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Looks like I've got the wrong. All right. Okay, let me get in the right place here. Okay. This same truth is expressed in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, and we'll get back to Hebrews chapter 10. I read the wrong passage from our notes. All right. This was our scripture reading a moment ago that tells us that we draw near by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. That is how we draw near to God, by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13 expresses the same truth. For now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That is what it took. Sin is serious enough that maintaining fellowship with God requires the ongoing cleansing of Jesus' blood. And that's the passage that I mistakenly read a moment ago. God is in light. There's no darkness in him. And so if we can't just pretend to walk in the light. Either we're walking in the light or we're not. And if we do, we have fellowship with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So how serious is sin? We've gotten the brutal picture. It is not a pretty picture. All of the sin, death, and pain and suffering in this world is brought about because of the sin entering God's perfect world. And it's not an easy problem to solve. It took God's Son going to the cross for us to have forgiveness in Him. And since sin is that serious, how great is God's love? It was great enough to create human beings knowing in advance what sorrow sin would cause and what price God and His Son would have to personally pay to restore our fellowship with Him. John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And Revelation 13, verse 8, talks about those whose names have not been written in the Lamb of the Book of Life, have not been written in the Book of Life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was before time began that God provided for the forgiveness of the sins of mankind through His Lamb who takes away the sin of mankind. So bring us back to our theme verse here in James chapter 4. Let's look at more of the verses in the context here. We're told, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." When we see that it is sin that stands between us and God, that should help us understand that we do need to resist the devil. We do need to submit to God. And we need to be penitently coming before God, not trying to hide our sins, but truly mourning them so that we can repent as we ought to for the things that we have done wrong. And the promise here is that when we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, He will lift us up. Let's have a word of prayer before we close our lesson this morning. Holy Father, we bow our hearts towards You, humbled by the seriousness of sin and the part that we have played in increasing the amount of sin and death in the world. We are so grateful that in spite of what we have done to Your perfect creation as human beings, that You loved us and didn't leave us there, but have been patiently and lovingly seeking to persuade us not just how serious sin is, but that You loved us enough to make a way back to You in spite of our sins through the blood of Your Son, Jesus. Thank You so much for that sacrifice. We can't even comprehend it, but help us to more fully internalize what You have done for us and appreciate it. And let us do whatever is necessary in our lives to benefit from the blood of Jesus Christ that You shed, that He shed, for the forgiveness of our sins. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been in this lesson talking about how in order to draw near to God, we need the blood of Jesus. And that's why Jesus went to the cross. And so the big question about that is, how do we benefit from the fact that that blood was shed on that cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago? And when we seek to answer that question, there's some I guess, confusion that can arise or question that can arise. Because while the Bible clearly says that the blood of Jesus is connected with remission of sins, salvation, and being washed, the Bible also connects those same things with something else, baptism, which is connected with remission of sins in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where we read, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And baptism is connected with salvation in 1 Peter 3:21, where we're told there's an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And baptism is connected with washing away of sins in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, where we read, "Why are you waiting? And Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, 'Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" Now, we might ask the question, well, which is it? Is it the blood of Jesus Christ that does these things for us, or is it baptism? Is this some kind of contradiction in the Scriptures? No, the inspired Word of God doesn't have contradictions in it. God is not the God of confusion. There is a connection between the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and baptism. And to see clearly the connection between the blood of Christ and baptism, let's return to one of the passages that we read a moment ago in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We cannot draw near to God without the forgiveness that's provided by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Hebrew writer here is urging us not to stand outside, with the presence of God, but to boldly enter the most holy place, into his presence. The only way to do that is by the blood of Jesus. We can only do that if we come to him in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. What does that mean? Our conscience condemns us because we have committed evil. We're guilty of sin. Our heart needs to be sprinkled. With what? Well, with the blood of Jesus Christ, just like the blood of the animal sacrifice was sprinkled on the altar and on the one who would come with the animal sacrifice to the altar to when they were looking for forgiveness. And we not only need to have our hearts sprinkled, but we need to have our bodies washed with pure water. Well, what is that talking about? Well, that's talking about Christian baptism, being washed in the waters of baptism to have our sins washed away. So that is the connection. It's when we are buried with Christ in baptism, our bodies are washed with pure water. No one on earth can take the blood of Jesus and sprinkle it on our hearts, but God in heaven can do that, and he promises to do that when we draw near to him in this way. And so if you know that you have sins that need to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you're not a Christian today, act now. Do not hesitate. Come and have your body washed with pure water by confessing your faith in Jesus, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then you can draw near to God with all your sins fully forgiven in full assurance of faith. If you need to do that, do not delay. Let's take care of that right now as we sing this song.